Open your New Testaments this morning to the book of Acts and the 8th chapter. I believe I've started the last two sermons from Acts chapter 8. This was not by design that I do that again this morning. Acts chapter 8. We're in the midst of a series on Sunday morning, Sunday mornings, I should say. Many of you have been very kind with your comments and your supportive remarks about our preaching that we've been doing in this series. And I want you to know that I really appreciate that. I don't do this for flattery's sake. We want to be helpful in our teaching and our preaching, and you have indicated that that is the case with many of you. So we hope to continue that this morning. Talking about this great battle for the soul. A war, an onslaught, trying to identify and defeat our enemy, which is sin. And there is many a soldier in a battle who has been wounded. And he must carry with him the rest of his life battle scars. Nothing really to be proud of, although some soldiers I've actually had occasion to visit with some literal, real soldiers who fought in literal skirmishes, and they were quite proud of their scars. They showed them all, bragged about the conflict in which they got those wounds and so forth. But in reality, it seems to me that such scars are painful reminders of what they suffered, what they experienced, maybe even painful reminders of battles that were lost, in which they suffered those wounds. Hope this morning to show that the Scripture will plainly teach that when we're involved in this battle, that when we engage in sinful conduct, there often are scars that remain with us. Just like battle scars in the real sense of previous conflicts. What we need to understand is that consequences linger on even after forgiveness has been granted and obtained. We still have to deal with consequences that outlive forgiveness. There are some who think that once forgiveness is granted by God and is received and pardon has been obtained, that all goes back to square one and everything's just back like it used to be. And that is hardly ever the case. Hardly ever. Any more than we can put the toothpaste back into the tube once it's been squeezed out. And we can't do that. Consequences cannot be erased. Absolving guilt does not necessarily negate sin's consequences. So let's talk this morning about some of these battle scars that continue to haunt us. Regretfully so. There's three things that I want to mention this morning, and hopefully we can be reminded of some great truths. In the first place, pardon from God does not rescind natural or physical consequences. Sinful conduct that's repented of and forgiven can still wreak physical havoc in our lives. Fornicators may indeed obey the gospel and need to, but yet their diseases they may get do not disappear just because they've been forgiven. They still have to carry on with those. Addicts, either through drugs or alcohol or any substance that can enslave the body, the physical body, they can, in fact, obey the gospel, and they need to do that. But they will still be in pain for years to come, and they'll still suffer that temptation. That appetite does not just go away like that because they've been baptized into Christ. We need to understand that. Physical fallout can, in fact, dog us for years. These appetites do not die easily. And those of us who've been in Christ for any length of time, though we may not have gone to the extreme as some of these things I just mentioned, any sin can, in fact, keep cropping up its head years later. And they're not easily quenched or squelched, if you will. These sinful appetites, carnal appetites that have been satisfied for years and then cut off because one comes into Christ, they can resurface again. I used to worship with a couple when not long after Tammy and I married back up in Kentucky where we used to live. And as a young man, before he even married and before he obeyed the gospel, I wouldn't say he was a heavy drinker, but he did a lot of drinking. Loved beer particularly growing up. And so after he became a Christian, he stopped that. He put that to rest and tried his best to live faithfully. But I remember particularly one conversation he and I had one day. It was in the hot summer, just like this, just the heat, just so oppressive, beating down on us. And he said the other day, he said, "Jeff, I want to tell you something that happened to me the other day." He said, "I was out mowing." He had 4 or 5 acres, and he had a lot of yard work to take care of. And he said, "I got through mowing, and my wife said, 'Honey, we don't have something from the store. Would you go get it?' So he said, I ran into Walmart, and I had to walk past the alcohol case. And he said, I stopped, and I looked. He said, I didn't buy anything. He said, but I looked, and I said, you know, that really would taste good right about now." That temptation was still there. Even though he did not drink ever again, as far as what he told me. But that was still haunting him. It was still dogging him. And I believe we have an occasion in Acts chapter 8. The occasion where Philip had been, verse 19, Peter. Peter and John were sent, of course, to preach in Samaria. And you'll see there in verse 13 that Simon the sorcerer, he himself believed the preaching of Philip, who was the first man that he dealt with. And he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, that he was constantly amazed. Philip, of course, being able to work signs and wonders and miracles, having been had the apostles' hands laid upon him back in Acts chapter 6. So Simon observes that. Now drop down to verse 19. Verse 18. Simon saw that a spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them, that is Peter and John, money. And he said, "Give this authority to me as well, that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, why would Simon want to be involved in that activity? What would he have to gain from that? He's not an apostle. He's just barely a Christian himself. But yet he asked, and he even offered to pay. Such a carnal treatment of such a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Peter's answer in verse 20, "May your silver perish with thee, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Again in verse 21, or rather verse 22, saying that you need to repent and be forgiven of this. Verse 23, "You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But the question I'm raising is, why would Simon have done this? I think the answer may lay back up in verses 9 through 11 that describes his conduct before he became a Christian. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his sorcery or his magic arts. It seems now that Simon, when he sees all this bestowing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he wants back in the limelight again. Now someone said, "Well, I thought he put that away." Well, he did when he obeyed the gospel. He was through with that. But see, that cropped back up again. He wanted attention, I believe. He wanted to be the center of attention again. So I think Simon illustrates this, the certain fallout that can come. Even though we've been forgiven, those natural consequences still can creep back in our lives. Secondly, pardon does not really recall social consequences just because we've been forgiven. Sinful conduct that's been repented of and forgiven can still cause social nightmares in our lives. The wife beater, the man who used his wife for a punching bag to exert his manliness, his brute strength. He can repent of that. He can obey the gospel. And he can be forgiven. That's entirely possible, and that's what needs to take place. But will the relationship that he enjoys with his wife go back to square one just like that because he's been forgiven? No, it won't. He still has to deal with that fallout in a social sense of what he is to enjoy with his wife. What about an unfaithful wife who has betrayed her vow to her husband and to God? She can repent of that. She can be forgiven of that, absolutely. But will the marriage go back to square one just like that because she's become a Christian? No. There will still be baggage there that has to be dealt with as honestly and as committedly as can be done with respect to what the teaching of the Scripture will be. The social sting of sin long outlives the sin itself. And we need to be very aware of that. And here are some ways that I think the Bible will illustrate this. In the first place, one can be forgiven but still lose his livelihood. That's entirely possible. Look with me in the book of Genesis chapter 4. I believe this is illustrated. Not long after the beginning of things. Genesis chapter 4. Let's look at just a couple of references. After Adam and Eve have had their huge disappointment, their sin, that's recorded in chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." I'm just simply noting from verse 2, Cain's occupation. He was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer, verse 2. Now, drop down to verse 11. "By this time, the brothers have brought their sacrifices to God, and we know how that turned out. God had respect to Abel's offering. He received it. But with respect to Cain and his offering, God did not approve of." And Cain kind of pouts about that, and God interacts with him down through verse 7. Now, verse 8. "Cain told Abel his brother. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." 1 John 3 and verse 12 tells us why that took place. Now we have the consequences of that. The blood of Abel cries out to God from the ground. And he deals now with Cain in his sin. "What have you done?" Verse 10. "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain won't be able to farm anymore. That's what it's saying. Plant all the seed you want to. The ground will not yield its fruit to you any longer. See, Cain lost his livelihood. He couldn't do what he was good at anymore because of sin. Now, though it's not stated, I believe implied, God forgave him. He set this mark. Cain's response, verse 13, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign or a mark for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Vengeance belongs to God. Deuteronomy 32:35. Paul quotes that in Romans 12:19. God took care of that. No one's to kill Cain. No vengeance. I'll deal with that. But when God put this mark, this sign on him, somewhat of a protection if you want to look at it that way, Cain was, by implication, I believe, forgiven, though it's not stated. It was stated in chapter 3, but I believe Adam and Eve were forgiven also, though it's not stated. But the point I'm making is, Cain couldn't till the ground anymore. And many times sin will cost us the ability to support ourselves in our chosen secular field, our chosen employment, even though we've been forgiven of some sin. Those consequences still linger, and we need to understand that. We also need to know that the social sting of sin teaches us that one can become untrustworthy because of sin. And I believe Paul illustrates this, or Saul as he was known then. Look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Saul, of course, comes to Christ. On the road to Damascus, he was off to to find any Christians he could, bring them bound to Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, for as he saw it, forsaking the truth, if you will, of Judaism. And Saul obeys also, is baptized in Damascus. Well, he's there. Verse 23, many days had elapsed. The Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, so he had to escape, and the disciples helped him do that down through verse 25. Now verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, the place he had left to go to Damascus to find Christians. He's come back to Jerusalem now. He knew the city well, his old stomping grounds. He comes to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples, the ones he had persecuted previously. It's as if he walks in that back door back there and he says, okay, here I am and I'm now your brother. Well, what did they think? The Bible says they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. This is a trap. He's trying to trick us. And he'll stoop to any level. He'll lie, he'll deceive, he'll cheat, just to get us to admit that's who we are and find out who we are and take us away to jail or even have us killed. See, Saul's untrustworthy. They don't trust him. It took Barnabas to step in, to speak on his behalf. They would listen to Barnabas. And they did. But Saul on his own could not convince them. I have 1 Timothy 1:13 cited because if you look at that verse as well as down through verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says, I was the chiefest of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. He talked about how God was gracious to him and merciful to him because I once, and I'm paraphrasing, persecuted the church. What's stated here in the book of Acts. Now, as best I can tell, it is in round numbers. There's some 30 years difference between what took place in Acts 9 versus what took place, what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1. And this still haunts Paul. He still brings this up. The social sting of sin. He had to live with that untrustworthiness. Now, Paul eventually gained the trust of disciples. Yes, because of his great preaching. But he had to work that back. It just didn't happen overnight. That's the point that I'm making. And sin will cost us that. And we need to be aware of that. We also need to realize that we can lead others to sin. We can lead family. We can lead friends to sin. And I believe this is illustrated in the account that's recorded for us with respect to Manasseh. Look at 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, the 33rd chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Let's begin reading in verse 1 about Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah, who was a good king. He had torn all those things down. Manasseh built them back up. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Drop down to verse 6. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Not a good fellow. Wicked man. Now, drop down to verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. You read any secular reading, any historians, and they tell you the kind of treatment. The Assyrians were brutal people. When it says that they were bound or captured with hooks, oftentimes hooks run through the mouth, like you're stringing up catfish, and then you take them off to captivity, and there this great king Manasseh is plodding along back to a new home, with a hook in his body, his mouth, his nose, somewhere. Painful. Subjugation in the vilest way. That got the man's attention. Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Drop down to verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and drank and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. The edict went out from the throne. As king, I'm telling you, you cannot worship any more idols. That's it. That's the new law. You've got to worship Jehovah. King can do that. Was it effective? Wasn't effective. The people's hearts were already gone to sin. It didn't matter that even the king said they were on their way. Now look at verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Well, Manasseh dies. Drop down to verse 21. His son Amon became king. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, and Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Where did Amon learn that? From his father. That's where he learned it. Where did the nation learn to do what they did? From their king. That's where they learned it. See, we can lead others to sin. We can try to all day long dismiss our influence, but that is not the truth about it. Whether we accept it or not, people are looking at us. Especially younger people are looking up to us. Maybe even some of our younger siblings. That may be the case. And they're going to watch what we do. And if we go somewhere, we do something that is not in harmony with the will of God, that sets the message in their minds. And if they're led off into sin, that's even worse because we have led them in that way. But I'm just simply saying, here's the king. You look again at his reaction in verse 12 and 13. That's a broken man. He was praying. I'm sure he was bawling his eyes out, crying, and entreating God with all that was in him. And God was moved by that. And he was gracious to him and put him back on the throne. But look still what happened. A forgiven man. I'm convinced of that. But these things still played out afterwards. And we have to be aware that pardon, forgiveness, does not recall social consequences. But we also learn that pardon does not remove the penalties for sin. The Bible teaches us that as well. Sinful conduct that's repented of and forgiven may still face fair penalties, just penalties. That is entirely possible. Let's say a murderer is caught. He has willfully taken the life of another human being. He's caught. He's tried. He's convicted. And he's going to suffer his punishment. While in jail, while in prison, he comes in contact with some Christians. They send some literature. Maybe even the preacher or some of the brethren go and visit him at the prison if those arrangements can be worked out, and they begin to have Bible studies. And he learns the truth. He obeys the gospel. Is his murder forgiven? Absolutely. It's forgiven. Absolutely. Remember in Corinth? Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified, Paul writes. So that sin can be forgiven of. Absolutely. He seeks God's forgiveness and obtains it. Then, as a matter of redemption, he seeks the forgiveness of his victim's family. and asks their forgiveness. And let's say they grant that also. But you know what? He's still in prison. And he may even be executed under the laws in which he lives. Is that fair? Is that just? Absolutely it is. Just because he's been forgiven does not mean he does not have to face those penalties that go that are consequent with his sin. Penalties for sin that's already been pardoned remind us of the serious nature, the serious violation of breaking the commandments of God in any one way, shape, or another. And I believe we can look at an illustration of this in the Old Testament. Look with me in Numbers chapter 14. A very familiar account. Numbers, the 14th chapter. Of course, Numbers 13 and 14 are the two chapters that go together. We know that to be when they sent the spies out after they left the mountain and they're now going on up to Canaan. And the people, as we learn from the book of Deuteronomy, are the ones who approach Moses and say, send out the spies. And Moses consults with God, and God says, that's a pretty good idea. So they choose a man from each tribe, and off they go. They go and spy out the land 40 days and 40 nights, and they come back to Moses and Aaron at Kadesh Barnea and make the report. 10 of them say, boy, this is terrible. We just can't do this. Odds are too great. They're like giants in the land. We're just like little bugs in their sight. They'll squash us in a minute. We don't have a prayer. Joshua and Caleb say, oh no, we can do this. The Lord's on our side. You know the story well. We come to chapter 14. Look at how this begins. The congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. You know what verse 4 means? That means, Moses, you're fired. We're not going to follow you. We're going to pick somebody else who goes along with our thinking, and we're going to go back to Egypt, and we're going to beg the Pharaoh to take us back. Give us our old job back at being slaves, and maybe it'll be okay. Because this is not a good situation. That's their response. Well, look at now verse 10. That's the sin, the grumbling, the murmuring, the unfair accusation. Drop down to verse 10. After Joshua says some words, hopefully to calm the situation, verse 10, the congregation said, stone them with stones. Let's just kill Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. We'll silence them for good. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting. Now they've had their say. God's going to have His say now. So the glory of the Lord comes down and dwells in the temple. That's a sign for Moses. Moses, come here, I want to talk to you. So Moses goes. How long will this people, verse 11, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. That's what I'll do. I'll just wipe them out. And Moses, I'll start over. I'll start over with you. I'll build a greater nation than this. It'll have your name on it. If Moses had been a proud man, if Moses had been a man seeking self-glory, that would have been a pretty good idea. But that wasn't Moses. He wasn't for that. So there's the sin, and there's God's reaction. Now look at Moses' intercession, starting in verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which He promised them by oath, therefore He slaughtered them in the wilderness. See, an indictment against you, Jehovah. You couldn't get the job done. Moses' intercession. Now I pray thee, Let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray. Moses is begging. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses mentions they have already shown themselves to be so undeserving of all these great displays of your mercy. And you have forgiven them in the past. Lord, I'm begging, do it one more time. Forgive them. Pardon them. Do not do what you have decided to do at this moment and wipe them out in your wrath, your just anger. Don't do that. It took a big man to say that. And Moses did. Look at God's decision, verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, I have pardoned them according to your word. How have they treated Moses up to this moment? So unfairly. And Moses spoke up for them. Moses defended them. Moses went to bat for them before the Lord. And Jehovah said, all right, Moses, I'm going to pardon them according to your word. But look at the next verse. It has the word, but. I have pardoned them, but. Keep reading. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. What's that? See, forgiveness was granted. I have pardoned them according to your word, but they're still going to be punished. See, the Bible teaches that just because we've been forgiven does not mean we still don't have to face the music. That very well may be the case. Sometimes, those situations may come and we can sidestep those penalties. But they don't happen very often. We still have to face those penalties. And I believe Israel illustrates that. Sometimes scars are necessary. When I was 6 years old, I had an operation at age 6. And I had a scar. I had a scar for years. It's long gone now. Well, never mind how long ago that's been. It's been quite a while ago. 37 years. I'll be exact. 37 years. And that scar is finally healed. And you can't even see it now. I know where it was. But you can't see it. So that's a necessary scar. Medical procedures leave scars that remind us of things that had to happen in order to fix a problem or maybe even save a life if necessary. But we're talking about scars that should not be necessarily worn. We shouldn't be wearing these scars because they're not necessary. They're not for our good. These scars that we've talked about this morning, the physical and the social consequences because of our conduct that has been outside of the will of God, they're painful reminders. They can linger for years just like the medical scars to remind us, oh, I didn't do good back then. And I'm still carrying a reminder of that. Now maybe that can be good in a sense, but what I'm saying is we shouldn't go through that just to have the scar remind us. Just don't go through it in the first place. Bypass that step. Let me be careful what I say right now. Please listen to me. Forgiveness does not repair character just like that on the spot. That doesn't happen that way. Sin damages character. Sin damages reputation. It most certainly does. A man can be baptized into Christ, But when he rises up out of the water, he still has the same character. He still has the same appetites. Those don't go away just like that. They don't. I wish they did. But they do not. Pardon changes nothing about one's character. Pardon only changes our status before God. Now we're forgiven. But I still may have those yearnings. And I still have a tarnished reputation or character. I have this long trail behind me that everybody knows about. And that's not been made clean just because I have obeyed the gospel. It is in repentance, what we talked about last Sunday. It is in repentance that character undergoes the necessary changes from bad to good. Lifestyle changes, repentance. Lifestyle changes, conduct. Yes, that changes immediately. We stop sinning. I stop the drinking. I stop the fornicating. I stop the lying. I stop the stealing. I stop the cursing. Whatever sin you want to talk about. That changes immediately. But character changes. That's going to take time. That's going to have to heal. Just like that scar. And what I'm saying is, we shouldn't have to go through that time if we don't sin in the first place. Don't do it. And look at all the heartache you'll save yourself if we think about this beforehand. What a lesson like this hopefully will get us to see is the need for forethought before we sin. Sin is an act of thoughtless passion. Godliness is an act of thoughtful principle. And I want you to think about that. Heedless passion. Decisions made in the heat of the moment. Whereas godliness, no, it's based on principle. Thoughtful principle. Based on what the Word of God teaches us. That we know is right. We know that's what God says about it. But then we try to find some way to justify what we do. Why? Because of a passionate moment. That's why. See? And when we do that, what are we doing? We're going to be scarred. And it may be a very superficial wound, or it may be a deep wound that may take years, maybe even a lifetime to heal. Seldom do we think, if I do this, what will be the consequences to me? Or to others. How, if I do this, how's God going to be affected by that? When we are tempted to sin and we just do it, it's unlikely that we think this thought. I mean, if we did, we wouldn't do it. See, we don't think. We just act. Impulse. Impetuousness. Passion. That's what sin is. And if we also think, well, if I'll do this, I'll just repent and I'll be forgiven and then it'll all be forgotten and we'll go right back to square one. No harm done. If that's what we think, we're very short-sighted. And let me emphasize that phrase, short-sighted. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I believe he talks about that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, you know the text starting in verse 5. For this very reason also, with all diligence, or applying all diligence to your faith, add, and those graces that we've studied before, supply to your faith moral excellence, or virtue, to your virtue knowledge, your knowledge self-control, or temperance, and to your self-control perseverance, and to your perseverance godliness, and to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love. Add these things. Build this character that is godly. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and abound, if they are increasing, Peter says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. See, this kind of shallow thinking, Peter says, if you don't build this character and try to avoid these things, you're short-sighted. You have forgotten your purification from your former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Do you see that? Let's not be short-sighted. Let's think about these things. Let's give them some thought. And if we spend more time thinking before we sin, I think we'd sin less. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. That's the purpose. 1 John 2 and verse 1. Now, folks, want to focus on verse 2. Well, if any man does sin, I know that's what it says, but take verse 1 first. These things are written to prevent sin in the first place. And if we follow verse 1, look at all the scars we'll avoid. All the battles we'll avoid. Look at that. And that's the goal right there. That's the goal. Well, we have emphasized in this lesson what remains after we've sinned, these scars. But I can't be done unless I mention this. It's also right and I think helpful to emphasize the greater blessing in what God removes when He does forgive. Yes, my goal this morning has been to get us to think that even though I've repented and been forgiven, I still have to carry some baggage, and that's true. But not in this sense, because when we sin and God does forgive, then He does remove guilt. He does remove that. The guilt of sin and its subsequent and consequent condemnation we deserve for sinning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 1. God takes that away. Hebrews 8 says He'll remove all of it. He'll take it all away if we will be forgiven. Their lawless deeds and sins I will remember no more. God will take that away. But what He does not promise, God does not promise to remove the fallout that we may suffer. And such scars do in fact remain for a long time, maybe even an entire lifetime. And we need to think about that. In Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 8, verse 22, the question was asked, is there no balm in Gilead? And you read that chapter, talking about all these things that Judah was doing that were an abomination to God. Balm is healing. Perhaps this morning, some of the things that we've talked about directly address you. I don't know that. But if it does, let me say, it's time to start healing. It's time right now. There is balm. The great physician waits to heal you if you'll just come to Him and submit to Him. Live the way He tells you. Try to serve Him as best you can based on a knowledge of His Word. Then the healing can begin. And yes, you may wear those scars for a long time. You may. I wish you didn't have to. But we all have involved ourselves in activities that we know were not right. And you can be forgiven of those. You most certainly can. God promises you that you will. But there'll be scars to wear. And with the help of God, through His providence, and through the help of His children, your new brothers and sisters, if you obey the Lord this morning, we can help you with that. So think about your need this morning. If you're outside of Christ and you're caught up in sin, please come to Him. Don't delay any longer. If you're a Christian and you've taken up some sin, you've reopened some old wounds, come back to the Savior. And repent of that and be forgiven and let the healing begin. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?